Well, good morning. I know we have at least a few guests this morning. So for those, my name is Brian Longfellow. I'm an elder here at the Baptist Church, but I am not the main pastor. We are currently searching for a new full-time pastor. And if you were to end up here on another Sunday, you would find probably one of the other elders teaching from up here. We're just taking turns. So Well, at least the guests I know that we had this morning, since you came to Sunday school also, is just your luck that you got stuck with me two times today instead of just once. So, this morning, though, I decided to teach on the purposes of a church, specifically a local church body. The elders have been teaching a lot lately about the duties of an elder, some of the other duties of church members, and different things like that. And so I thought, kind of collecting the thoughts as a whole and giving one lesson on what are the purposes of a local church. It's what I wanted to try to preach on this morning. So in studying, I found that theologians much wiser than I am summarize the purpose of a church in this nutshell. The church exists to glorify God by actively building its members up in the faith, faithfully teaching the word, regularly observing the ordinances, proactively fostering fellowship among believers, and boldly communicating the truth of the gospel to the lost. Bit of a mouthful, so I broke it down into three easier sections. One, exalting God. Two, edifying believers. And three, evangelizing the lost. Which will also then be our outline for this morning. So, I'm just going to jump right in. Number one, the first purpose of the church, or the first purpose I've written down, is exalting God. So, why must we exalt God? What does the word exalt even mean? Exalt means to hold someone or something in very high regard, to think or to speak very, very highly of something. It means to glorify. And why exalt God? Because God is zealous, that word means passionate, for his own glory, and because of that, his people should likewise be zealous, should be passionate for glorifying and exalting him. A faithful church is God-centered, not man-centered. In Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11, God says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger, and for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." For God's own sake, he does it. He will not defer his glory to anyone or anything else. Peter then confirms in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why? So that we may... He called us so that we may proclaim his excellencies. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11 reads, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, in order that everything, that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So God is zealous for his own glory. He's passionate for his own glory. And we are also called to be zealous, passionate for God's glory. So basically it comes down to God says it in his word. That settles it. We glorify God. So that kind of simply answers the first part of the question, which is why do we glorify God? Because he calls us to. But then that begs the second part of the question, how do we glorify, how do we exalt God? So one of the primary ways in which the church exalts God is through worship and praise. In John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman by the well, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Therefore, whenever the church gathers, worship ought to be the ultimate priority. Worship consists of ascribing, that means naming, giving the honor to God that he is due, declaring his glory both in words of praise, one, and two, through acts of obedience. Naturally, then, since praising God is so important, there's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to praising the Lord, which is, of course, the book of Psalms. The psalm of praise that I find myself regularly coming back to is Psalm 29. I'll go ahead and read it because it's pretty short. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David. "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." We can also look to modern praise and song to reinforce the importance of exalting God. Rightly so, our hymnal, the one sitting in your pew this morning, which we regularly sing songs out of, opens with songs of adoration and praise. If you turn just through the first few pages, the hymnal's actually, if you didn't realize, separated by category of what the song is for. So if you like want to sing Christmas songs, they're actually back to back. If you didn't know that, it's kind of a handy thing to know if you're trying to pick out a song. But the hymnal opens with songs of praise. In the first few pages of your hymnal, you'll read verses like, "Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing, hallelujah, hallelujah." It's actually my favorite song in the hymnal, by the way. "And to God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Our hymnal opens with songs of praise, and rightly so. Indeed, praise is such an important part of the church's gathering that when you take out singing praises to God, you start to blur the line between what is a church service and what's just a Bible study. But, as also alluded to earlier, praise through song is not the only way in which we worship. We also worship through acts of obedience. We remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." See, before we trusted Christ, we used to use our bodies for sinful pleasures and purposes. But now that we belong to him, we want to use our bodies for his glory. The Christian's body is God's temple because the Spirit of God dwells within him or her. It is our privilege to glorify Christ in our body and magnify Christ in our body. We must yield the members of the body as instruments of righteousness for the Holy Spirit to use in the doing of God's work. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices, but we are to be living sacrifices, sacrificing our bodies to do God's work through us. So it isn't just in song that we can worship God. We worship God daily when we yield our bodies to him, to do his will, to do his good work, and to follow him rightly. Before closing out the exalting God section of the purposes of the church, I want to make sure that I clearly state that true worship necessarily includes the exaltation of Jesus Christ, whom the Father has exalted by giving him a name that is above every name. For all eternity, the redeemed will praise Jesus' name. Amen. So that brings us to then the second purpose of the church, which is edifying believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul tells the church, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Paul similarly instructed the Thessalonians, saying, "Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing," as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. When we gather, when we belong to one another in the context of a church body, we are to use our gifts and build one another up. And this takes place in four basic ways. The first way is we are to build each other up through the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 reads, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God's word. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 reads, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation," all through God's word. So it's clear that God's word is a central part to a church and to a worship service. Much like taking the music, the praise and worship out of a service starts to blur the line between a Bible study and a worship service, how much more then would be taking God's word out of a worship service just simply make it a music concert? And a music concert is certainly not why we gather here every week for all of our lives. I mean, trust me, I know good and well you're not here just to hear my voice singing. For those of you who might not know, if I'm not up here preaching, a lot of the time I'm leading music. And, you know, I don't remember how long it's been. I guess I just started thinking about it as I've been up here, but I suppose I've roughly been leading music up here for 8, almost 10 years maybe. And the reason I started standing back there to lead music next to the piano out of the way and not standing right here to lead music in the way is because it's not my purpose to be up here for show. The only reason I'm up here leading music is so that you can hear when the words are supposed to start and stop, when the tempo's going. I try to take real deep, big breaths so you can see when I'm about to start, and that's like the extent of, you know, what I should be doing up there. It's simply a leading thing so we don't all start going crazy and have a disorderly service trying to sing. You know, we're Baptists. We have to be very, you know, concise and solemn in our praise. I'm kidding. But there's a reason I stand back there. and not right here, because all glory goes to God, even in our singing as a church group. Second point, then, is we are to be mentored by godly leadership. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood." God is clear in his word that faithful teachers are to be appointed over us. Over the past several months, there have been multiple sermons and other lessons from our elder group over the responsibilities and qualifications of elders. And it is clear that the purpose of an elder is to mentor and to lead the local church. Yes, we are all to be reading and studying the Bible on our own time, and to be in prayer and working out our sanctification on our own time. But it is also incredibly important that we are receiving faithful and holy mentorship from leaders. Why? Well, many reasons, but one of them, Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 reads, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So, we together can sharpen each other. A leader can help sharpen us, make sure we learn what we should be learning, help us to see what we're missing. And also, as it shows there in Hebrews, you know, I'll read that just a little bit again. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." That means if there are members of our church that neglect to be here every Sunday morning, they need to be here. We need to meet together. We need to not neglect meeting together, because in meeting we build each other up. We edify each other. We, from the pulpit, teach so that we know that we are going in the right way. And then in turn, as you hear from the pulpit, like Paul says of the Bereans, you know, that they were counted as more righteous as others because they went and checked against the scriptures of what he was teaching was right. So if you hear me or the other elders or the new full-time pastor when we finally get him called in here, it's our job in the congregation to be making sure that he's teaching rightly, and then his job to make sure that he's also teaching rightly, and we listen. It's a constant circle, a feedback loop that we should be going through there. And we need that. And the leaders of the church should be zealous, again, passionate, about building up the church members, encouraging and teaching the flock that they are over. Since we've had teaching on qualifications for elders taught lately, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I won't read the full section out of Titus, because we've had several lessons lately out of there, but Titus chapters 1 and 2 helps drive this point home. Titus chapter 1 verse 9, in regards to the qualifications of an elder, reads, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And then also in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 reads, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So the point, of course, I want to make in those passages is that I want to get at is that the mature in faith are to diligently teach, to study, to bring faithful, right lessons to the church body, from the pulpit, from Sunday school, to youth group, to our Bible studies and grow groups. All of our teaching should be faithful. All of our teaching should be right. It certainly can be a heavy burden, but it's one that we have to be dead serious about, that our teaching is right. And the obvious application here is that we should have elders or full-time pastor preaching and teaching every Sunday and every chance that he gets. But let's not forget that older women are likewise to be teaching the younger women, as we just read in that section. So I often think of Peggy teaching Bible studies, regular women's Bible studies, frequently on Wednesday mornings, though I note they're currently out of session right at the moment. And the reason I know that they're out of session at the moment is not because I pay that close of attention to the bulletin, but it's because my wife, Leave, regularly tells me how much she learns and enjoys from those Bible studies, and how much she misses right now that it's out of session. And that's a good example for my wife. When Leave and I are a little older and we're no longer, you know, raising five small children in the house and hopefully have a little bit more time, it'll be Leave's turn to do the same thing. And thankfully, she won't have to start from scratch. You know, she has an example right now she's learning from. That is the example we should be following. The older women are to teach the younger women, and the older men are to teach the younger men, and rightly so. So sorry, Peggy, for using you as a sermon illustration without your permission. There used to be a fee for that. It was like $5 or something. I'll get with you after church. But that's what we're supposed to be doing, teaching one another, being amongst one another, being good examples to one another. 3, we are to freely and selflessly exercise our spiritual gifts among each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 reads, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And 1 Peter 4:10 reads, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 26, that's a long section, so stick with me here, don't check out yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4, reads, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. It's a passage of the Bible we've all heard a lot, you know, spiritual gifts. If you go back in our church history, and I'm sure all of church history, you know, there's many a sermon on, you know, the fruits of the Spirit and of the spiritual gifts that each member has. So I didn't feel like I needed to explain that in great detail, but simply put, you know, how does that look? What does that look like in action? Well, I think there is a very practical application here. Very practical. Are you gifted at singing? Help lead music on Sunday mornings. Are you gifted at teaching? Help teach Sunday school, grow group, or a Bible study. Do you enjoy catering and helping with food? Volunteer to bring food for the next fellowship time each Sunday morning, or to make food for the next church event, or simply to help serve food at the next church potluck or event, wherever the case may be. Do you enjoy yard work, or do you have a nice, fast-cutting, zero-turn mower? I don't. I wish I did. Join the team that takes turns mowing and caring for the church lawn. That's a volunteer group. You know, no one's getting paid to mow that lawn. And, you know, I do not like mowing, so I don't know how anyone might enjoy mowing, but I hear there are people like that out there. Bless you. Are you good at handyman work? Well, you know, if you're a part of the elder deacon team for any amount of time and you go to an elder deacon meeting, you know, once a month, you will quickly learn that there is always something to fix around the church building. Always. I've never showed up once and there was not something to fix around the church building. So if you enjoy fixing things, you have a full-time volunteer job waiting for you right here in this building. You'll love it. So the point is, help out. In most ways, it really can be as simple as that in using our spiritual gifts with one another. Join the body in taking care of everything that happens around here and amongst everything that happens amongst our church members. Just because you're not good at teaching doesn't mean that there's not good work that God has set out for you to do. It's not all about just teaching from up here or teaching Sunday school, which, you know, maybe that has, you know, a connotation in people's minds that, like, oh, you know, that's the really great gift. Well, no, we need every bit. You know, that's what Paul was getting at in that long passage I just read. Sure, there's a mouth, but what good is the mouth if there's no feet, if there's no hands to take care of the other things, if there's no eyes to see? We have to have it all, so everybody has work to do that God has set before them. There's not one person, not one single person in this room who is a believer in Christ that does not have good work that God has set before them to do. Not one person. So, like the Corinthians passage read, some are hands, some feet, some mouths, some eyes. If you are not helping out with something around the church, you are neglecting your spiritual gift. Let me say that again, because that might be a sticky point for some people. If you are not helping with something, anything at all around the church or with its members, you are neglecting your spiritual gift. Now, I'm not saying that you aren't using your spiritual gift at all. You might be able to use it some outside of the church, sure. But the local body all has to be pitching in within the local body of the church. And if you are not doing that, you are neglecting your spiritual gift in at least a small way, if not in a large way. 4. The fourth and last way that we can edify each other as believers in the church is through practicing the one another commands in the New Testament. If you have gone to church here long, also you have heard about the one another's from our church pulpit on more than a few occasions. If you haven't heard, there is a scattered list, not all together like Ten Commandments or anything, but throughout the New Testament, there's a list of one another commands that as a church body we are to carry out together. I'll give you a basic count here, but don't hold my feet to the fire on the exact number of times each one is said, or even if I got them all. Honestly, I looked up the list real quick, and my study was not focused around this. So here's the basic list I got for you all. 13 times in the New Testament, love one another. 4 times, live in harmony with one another. Welcome one another, 2 times. Admonish one another, 2 times. Care for one another, 1 time. Serve one another, 2 times. Bear one another's burdens, 1 time. Be patient with one another, 2 times in the New Testament. Be kind to one another, 1 time. Forgive one another, 2 times. Sing praises with one another, 2 times. Regard one another as more important than yourself, 1 time. Speak truth to one another, 1 time. Encourage one another, 4 times. Stir up one another to love and good deeds, 2 times. Confess your sins to one another, 1 time. Pray for one another, 1 time. Be hospitable to one another, 1 time. And be humble toward one another, 1 time. The biblical context of these one another commands indicates that they are primarily intended to govern the believer's relationship to fellow Christians within the church. By putting these one another's into practice, we fulfill the second great commandment to love one's neighbor as oneself, thereby edifying the body of Christ and exemplifying the love of Christ to a watching world. When we do this correctly, we make the gospel message, the transformation that happens within us when we believe, visible and verifiable to the outside world. It proves that the message is as powerful as it claims. And when you think about that, especially when you're out in the world, you're out at your job, and you're talking to people about Christ, you're talking to people about church, you know, it seems like nearly the number one thing I hear from non-Christians out in the wild is that, oh, and I went to church as a kid. You know, they were all a bunch of hypocrites, or they were awful people. They weren't very good. The stories I could tell you about when I went to church as a kid. I hear that all the time when I'm talking to people out and about. And so you can guarantee right then and there that they went to a church where they were not fulfilling their obligations to be practicing the one another commands. Because if we as a church body are practicing those one another commands, if we're doing all those things we should be doing, bickering goes away, anger goes away, arguing about the color of the carpet or the walls downstairs goes away, you know, especially that one another that reads, regard one another as more important than yourself. That covers a multitude of issues. Not to mention all the other one another's that also cover a multitude of issues. But when we're doing those things, we actually visibly show to our guests, to the people who come in. Look, in a few weeks here, we're going to have vacation Bible school, and children from outside the community are going to come in, and their parents are going to come in. And the parents typically will come downstairs to our fellowship hall, and a lot of times in the past we've shared meals with them and we've invited the parents. And that is so important, that when those parents come, that we as a church body, we encourage them, we invite them, we thank them for coming, we ask them to come back on Sunday morning at the end of the week, you know, especially if they're not going to church anywhere, we want them to come back. At the end of the week to come to our church and to share the gospel with them. And if those parents are sitting there and, you know, things are quieting down, kids are starting to go out, and a group of table, you know, I don't think this has happened, and I hope it hasn't happened, but imagine that if then we had a group of people that regularly attend this church, were sitting there finishing their meal, and some of those other parents were out, still sitting there waiting for the kids to go up, and they start hearing gossip coming from that table. They start hearing bad things about this or that in the church, or bickering about whatever in the church. I honestly don't know what we'd bicker about. That wall up there has a crack in it, you know, and you're bickering about the crack up there or whatever the case may be, and all they hear is bickering from the church. That would be an utter tragedy. The only thing that they should hear from us is the one another's, where we're loving one another, where we're sharing the gospel with one another, being kind to one another. When we're doing those things, we will visibly show those people that this church is following God, that there is the gospel message here. And if you don't have those things, the gospel message is visibly, physically lost on those people. So, again, that kind of concludes or wraps up the second purpose of the church. Remember, the first purpose was edifying God, exalting God. The second purpose of the church is to edify believers, to edify the local body with each other. And we do that through four things. We do that through building one another up through the ministry of the word. Two, we do that by being mentored by godly leadership. Three, we exercise our spiritual gifts with one another. And four, we practice the one another commands together. We can edify each other and build one another up. So that brings us to the third purpose of the church, and that is evangelizing the lost. So a church that is passionately pursuing the glory of God will likewise have a strong emphasis on evangelism, both locally and around the world. The church's evangelistic commission is given by Jesus himself in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which reads, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So it is incredibly important to note here that true evangelism involves making disciples, not just simply sharing the good news. As sinners respond to saving faith to the message of the gospel, they are to be initiated into the church through baptism and discipled, taught, disciple just means taught, by the church through sound teaching. The pattern of disciple-making was also established by Jesus during his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 22, we read, "Jesus, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And in John 8:31 through 32, we read, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So we see Jesus calling his disciples, then teaching them. And as we already read in Matthew 28, we are called to do the same thing, make disciples. A disciple, again, is just a learner, someone who is a student learning after Christ. Learning of Christ. And so, true followers of Christ become, as Jesus said there, fishers of men, meaning that those who become Christ's disciples are themselves to be disciple makers. The next question then might be, who in the church is supposed to be doing this? Well, I'll give away the answer and then go through it. The answer is everyone. But to look through it, the New Testament teaches that evangelism is the responsibility of church leaders, individuals, and the church as a whole. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul tells Timothy as the church leader, "As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And Ephesians 4:11, we see that all church leaders are categorized as evangelists. That passage reads, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." That's a category of people, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. They evangelize when you're a leader. So church leaders are to evangelize. Next, all Christian individuals are called to evangelize, which we see in 1 Peter 3:15, which reads, "But in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So every single one of us is to be able to share the gospel. Do not neglect the opportunity when it arises. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So then, if you are a Christian, then that verse is talking about you. You are called to proclaim the excellencies of God, which always starts with the gospel. Practically speaking, what does that look like? Well, a local church can evangelize through things like Vacation Bible School, like we just talked about. And if you haven't volunteered to help with that yet, of course, after this sermon and service today, I expect you to go volunteer right away. Sarah is in the nursery downstairs, so I can even bring her. I can drag her up. Sarah's my sister. I can drag her up here and make her wait here to take all of the applications for everyone that's going to volunteer. Just thought I'd let you know. So we can volunteer, or we can evangelize through outreaches, through things like that. We evangelize through our teaching from the pulpit each Sunday, though that should not be considered the primary way in which we evangelize in the church. The worship service every Sunday is to edify and teach believers and to offer true praise and worship to God. The teaching should move the church body to further maturity and holiness. It should not regularly be aimed at unbelievers. I'm not saying that we don't share the gospel message from up here. We have to. It's a part of a church service. But the general aim every Sunday is to edify you all who believe, to build you up, to teach you. It shouldn't be milk just aimed at unbelievers all the time. And because if we only ever teach milk from the pulpit, the maturity of our members will stagnate, and that should not be the case. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" A church should not be found. We should not be found like the Corinthian church was found by Paul in that case. That means that we can't only teach milk from the pulpit every Sunday. We have to teach mature things. We have to be teaching, feeding meat, not just milk. We have to each be responsible for evangelism. Evangelism that happens outside of these walls, outside of this safe space in our church. That means sharing the gospel with coworkers. That means sharing with your hairdresser or your barber, your friends, the people that you engage with every day. And that doesn't mean that you're just inviting them to church either. Inviting someone to church isn't sharing the gospel. Sharing the gospel with that person is sharing the gospel. It takes words. Bringing them to church is helping to turn them into a disciple, so I do encourage you to invite them to church. But they cannot become a disciple unless they first hear the gospel and believe. So there you have it, the three purposes of the church. One, we are to exalt God. We are to edify each other as believers, and we are to evangelize the lost. Now, where I'm counting 1, 2, 3, just so you can have an outline for any of you who like to write down notes, note that I never commented on which of these was most important or what order they should go in. I was just going with my notes here. And that was actually on purpose. Now, I do want to say loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the most important commandment that we follow. How do we know that? Because Jesus said it was the most important commandment that we are to follow. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. But that doesn't make edifying each other and evangelizing the lost unimportant. You see, if we truly love God as we are supposed to, then we will find ourselves giving great importance to all that he commands us to do. So I'm still not going to order them for you. I'm just going to say, when we love God rightly, we will give great importance to all that we are called to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the richness of your word, Lord, and that we can learn from it how we should live, how we should each live as individuals, and how we should each live as a member of your body, and how we should each live as a member of a body of a local church, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use our spiritual gifts, Lord, for your good works that you have set before us, to follow your will and for us to be faithful, Lord. It's sometimes a lot easier to say and much harder to do, Lord, because sometimes we want to stray. But Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would cause us to be holy, Lord, that you would draw us to you through your word and through prayer, Lord, that we would be faithful, and that in the end, Lord, we could kneel before you, and that you could say that we were good and faithful servants. Lord, I pray for our church that you would help us to do the one another's, that we would forever consider you holy, Lord, and worthy of great praise, and that we remember that each Sunday morning as we sing, as we read together your word, as we then hear from your word, teaching from your word, that we would glorify you, Lord, in all that we do. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to reach out to the lost, that we would go outside of these walls and share your good news, share the gospel, and that through doing that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would go and cause them to believe and draw them, Lord, that we could bring them back to this place on Sunday mornings so that we could help them to become disciples, that we could help them to be part of the local church body and join in with the one another's, join in with helping out around the church, and calling them to love and righteousness, and calling them to do the good works that you set before them. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us, for gathering us here and putting us in this place. We know it was by no accident, Lord. So we pray that you help us to love one another, most importantly, to love you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.